Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 308. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tirillo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me, yes, again, it might be a new pattern, folks. Rob is sitting almost directly across from me at my palatial desk. He's not in his palatial estate. He's at my palatial desk.
I'm swimming it. I came back.
He's coming back to the city, out of the farmland and the rural wastelands. Now,
I'm just admiring your ink, your ink set.
Yes,
but
you
need
weren't
a feather.
Admiring that last time.
I know it was. Well, you need a quill. You need a quill.
I do have a quill. Okay. I don't use it though. I do have a fountain pen.
Right, your fountain pen.
Right, okay. And this is the kind that you can suck up the ink out of the ink.
Can you spray it at people too? Because I've seen that in movies where they like defend themselves.
No, not this kind.
No.
It doesn't have the little a lever on the outside.
Yeah, that's
of
what you
it.
Need.
Yeah, this has like a.
Like your fountain pen's made by Remington.
No, it is. That's a new thing since Christmas. I picked it up. My mother-in-law gave that to me. She got it at an estate sale.
Yeah,
it's really nice. And it's pretty cool, right? I mean, for our listeners, they have no idea what we're talking about.
It's a great radio.
It's like it's this old brass-looking tray that has two glass ink wells that have tops that kind of tip open, and then you stick the nib of your fountain pen in it and suck up the ink. And And so, you know, I had this ink that I wasn't using for ink, because I wasn't using my fountain pens very much. And and then I did it. And so now it just sits here and it looks good.
Although, you know, it's actually a huge inkwell and tray, but yes. It looks minuscule on your desk.
I think it looks like it looks good on this desk. I mean, it would look gigantic on any other desk.
That's probably true.
And you know, I used to have two monitors on my computer, and right. I got rid of one just to have the inkwell set here.
Oh,
just so that I can have, you know.
You gave up a whole monitor.
Oh. You know. Okay. Well, I realized, you know what? I just don't need it. I'm not that. I'm not that tech savvy.
Yeah, I've seen that. I could have set one up like that one time, and yeah. I just thought, why?
But yeah, you know, I've thought of having them hang from my ceiling, you know, and get all the wires, you know, up high. And
I have friends that have four or five, but they do graphic design.
So yeah, well, hey, that's it. I mean, what do I do? I write out a sermon here or there, and every now and then watch a movie.
I'm still waiting for the Iron Man setup. Where it's like holographic.
What's that mean?
It's holographic.
Oh, that's not going to happen.
You can actually move it with your hands, and that's what I'm waiting for.
I thought, you know, I was thinking, you know, Minority Report, you know, that's the same, you know, early on.
That's true.
That's pre-Iron Man.
That is pre-Iron Man. That's true.
That's where I first saw that kind of stuff. I was like, oh my goodness, wow, that's the future.
Yeah.
That hasn't happened yet.
No. There's some rudimentary models out there that mimic it a bit, but
you got to have
touch screens, you know, different gloves.
Yeah,
right?
You got to have different gloves on, all sorts of funky things. Yeah. So. Anyway, this is not the topic of our conversation for today. So.
Last week we started. We started talking about the church.
Yeah, yeah. From Burkhoff, right? Again, we're still in Burkhoff, chapter 23, the doctrine of the church and the means of grace. And last week, if you listened, was mostly dealing with the names, right? Ecclesia, and trying to get and the Kahal. Trying to get a sense of what the essence of the nature of the church was, just sort of looking at the names and the language of assembly and so on and so forth. And that was fun. That was good. But so today, what are we dealing with primarily?
Well, like you said, last week we were talking about, you know, the church being from not just Pentecost, but the church going back to Adam and Eve. And now we're going to talk about how the church, biblically speaking, looks within the community, or how do we measure the church? How do we say this is what the church is? And the best way to look at this, and that's what Burkhoff does, is he contrasts Roman Catholic understanding of church with a Protestant understanding.
Yeah. So whether or not it's the best way, that's what he does, right? I mean, it's a good way of, you know, we're not this, we're that, or something. But I guess the essence is, how do you know when you say, oh, that's a church? Well, how do you know it's a church?
Right.
Right. Just because it says, you know, church on it. Is it a church? Is it a true church? And all those kinds of things. So how does he start? I mean, Rome and Protestantism, they're two churches that confess Nicene Creedal Christianity. How do you, why they really have a difference in what they understand with regard to the church?
Well, Rome understands the church as the institution. Mm-hmm. It looks at within Rome, the Roman Catholic Church being the definition of what the church is. And so if you're outside of Rome, if you're not within the Roman Catholic Church, at least this is how it used to be. And I think that it was actually Trent that solidified this, that you have to be within the Roman Catholic Church in good standing to be considered part of the Church of God. And they don't see the kingdom is the Roman Catholic Church. The full body of Christ is the Roman Catholic Church. And Protestants have a different way to look to biblically look at that. But even having said that, we, in our definition, we're going to discuss more about that in a minute. But because we're looking at the people as being the church and how that will look within congregations and denominations and universally, we hold the definition out to profession. What is being professed? What is, you know, where do you, or what do you believe about the gospel? What do you believe about, you know, who Christ is? Orthodoxy. And so while we're willing to accept actually a broader understanding or a broader, more of a global understanding where we can look at people within the Roman Catholic Church and say, it's possible that they're actually in the church from our perspective, from what we would look at as the church. But when Trent came about, because again, Trent kind of solidified what they believed, what the Roman Catholic Church believed. You had to be within the Rome. Outside of it, you were anathema. You were cursed. And that actually changed in Vatican II to a degree. It changed outwardly, in that the church, the Roman Catholic Church, said, that you don't actually have to be part of the Roman Catholic Church to still be a Christian. But they never changed it officially. So officially with Rome, the Trentian definition or the doctrine that you have to be within Rome is officially what is on their dogma. But from an external standpoint, they would say that they accept a much broader.
Yeah, category. Yeah. I mean, Vatican II really made things very cloudy with regard to what Rome thinks with regard to membership or who a Christian is or whatever. I mean, they even have a category for the anonymous Christian. So I heard one Catholic speak to Gandhi as being a Christian. He just didn't know it.
Oh.
You know, so.
Somebody should tell him.
Well, he knows one way or the other now. So getting back to what you're saying with regard to the institution. So we use that language, institution, organization. So sure. I don't want to be confused, but the way that Burkhoff sort of delineates it, he uses the language of the external. The Roman Catholic, or let's just use the word Roman, the Roman or Papist Church, focuses on primarily, and this is, he wrote this pre-Vatican II, so the language he's using is, as you put, is the older language, the external and visible organization. And this is kind of key. What makes up that visible or external organization, but the Pope, the priests, the bishops, the archbishops, the cardinals, the orders within Rome. So those are the things that make up the church. So what does that mean? You don't need people except for those people.
Sure.
You literally don't need the people to have a church. You just need the Pope. Mm. You just need the archbishops and the bishops and the cardinals and all of those people, and you got a church. The people are just sort of spectators. And that's why sometimes in the, I don't know if they do it anymore, but in the older churches, the priest would turn his back on the people in order to, when doing the mass, mm-hmm. and lift every, you know, lift up the host and, you know, the bread and the wine and everything. And they would, you don't need the people. They're not, they're kind of just a, they're watching the spectacle of the mass going on. And so it's a, I don't know if they do that anymore. I haven't been to a Roman Catholic church in I don't know how long, but,
there's probably different churches that do it different ways.
You're probably right. But that's like at least an older way of doing it, and to sort of signify the setting off and the distinction between the people and the office, right? Those in office and those in those particular orders. And that's what constitutes the church. Whereas Protestants, we break from that external conception. Now, we still have an institution. We have organization. Sure. We still have offices. But the way that Burkhoff puts it, he says, Protestants broke with this external conception and seek the essence of the church in the invisible and spiritual communion of the saints. So the spiritual relationship and communion that Christians have, one with another, so bound by the Holy Spirit, that comes together outwardly through, as you already said, our confession of faith, our profession of faith. And when we make a confession, what are we saying? I've said this in sermons before. A confession is saying the same thing as. So you're saying the same thing as one each other. You're saying we believe the same thing. So when we say the creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, or even at times if we recite the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Catechism or even the Confession of Faith, we're saying the same thing as one another. And we make a profession in our context and a profession or confession of faith, we make use of five membership questions and we answer that with a yes, saying that I believe these same things. And everyone in the church has said the same thing, right? We confess, we say the same thing as each other. I think that's just a beautiful way of looking at the church as those who say the same things as, we confess the same things as one another. And that's the essence that Burkhoff is referring to as the church, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it's interesting because you talk about how with the Roman Catholic Church, you don't have to have the people, you know, the people themselves. You have to have some people, right? They have the Pope and the cardinals and that, but the masses don't actually have to be there. And from a Protestant point of view, and we would of course say biblical point of view, that the church is the totality of the people of God.
Yeah, exactly.
From Adam to the last person saved. And the great passage for this is actually Galatians 3:16, which tells us that the promises made to Abraham in reference to the new covenant, in reference to the fulfillment, we would say the covenant of grace that we find in Christ, that were made to Abraham, are fulfilled in Christ. Not filled in. Paul's very explicit. He doesn't just say, and fulfillment in Abraham, and that who it will be fulfilled in. It says to Abraham and his seed, not seeds as many, but seeds as one. And then Paul wants to make sure you get it. He says, and that seed is Jesus. The seed is Christ. Just in case you're not getting this, the seed is Jesus. So the fulfillments of the promises made to Abraham are found within Christ. And then a few verses later, we're told that the benefits of that fulfillment are given to all those who are united to Christ. Again, we're back to Adam, to the last person saved. There is no salvation outside of Christ. So the first person saved, the first person redeemed, the first person, and then the last person are all, and everybody in between, it's all through Christ. And so we look at the people of God as the church in totality. And that's why we can have, whereas, again, Roman Trent says, no, it's only those united to the church of Rome. If you're within there, then you're actually members of the church, the true church. And that's why we can say, okay, we're not just saying all Protestants, and we know, and we'll get to the differences of visible and invisible in a few minutes, but we're not saying that, okay, all Protestants because we have the gospel, and Rome has lost the gospel, so only Protestants are Christians. Right. You know, I have no problem that within Rome, even though I do think they've lost the gospel, but within the creeds and confessions, it's hidden. It's still there. It's as if they're tripping over it. And so there are people within the Rome, I'm no doubt, are converted. Mm-hmm. I think it's a weak understanding of Scripture that they have, and maybe a very incomplete understanding of the gospel itself. But God is not bound to only save those who have the full gospel, the robust understanding of Scripture. And no, there are people that have very little understanding of the doctrine of God, maybe because they don't even have a Bible. Maybe within their community, there is no Scripture. It's only what pastors or missionaries have come and preached to them, and the Lord has saved them, and their understanding is very small. So we can look globally and say, whomever the Lord saves.
Yeah. Yeah, and the way that, the way Burkhoff puts it is the church in its essential nature includes the believers of all ages and no one else, right? So believers, right? So believers. He's not confining the church to any particular entity on earth at this point, because mm-hmm. as you said, we're going to talk about the visible invisible distinction in just a moment, but that's because he will as well. Right. He's going, because we actually, when we talk about the visible church, we do include another element to those that don't profess, and that has to do with children. Mm-hmm. So we include them as also those who are members of the church, but we're using that with regard to the visible church at that point, and therefore they get the rights of the privileges of receiving baptism and so on and so forth. So so if we can just move on to visible and invisible,
yeah.
I just want to make sure that we get to talking about our own confessional standards
right.
with regard to that, because I think there's helpful distinctions there.
I, for one, believe that the visible and invisible doctrine of the church, that understanding is such a pivotal doctrine, and it's so helpful. The visible and invisible doctrine of the church is that the visible people of the church, or the visible church, is that made up of all those who have professed Christ and their children. And we can we'll set that to the side, because we'll come back to it. Mm-hmm. But all those who have made profession. So they are part of the visible church. And this is, you know, easy to understand when you think of your church, your congregation.
Right.
You have all the people that have come, and they've, you know, say there's 100 people, and they've all made profession, and they are considered Christians, and they're members in good standing, and they are, you know, they come to the services, right? But let's say 20 years later, you have somebody that says, you know what? I don't believe it anymore. I'm leaving. And then if church discipline is being done right, they are excommunicated. They're put outside the church. They're no longer members. They're no longer seen as a Christian. They're no longer part of the visible church. The invisible church are those who are actually converted. So while you have that church, you have 100 people, well, that person that 20 years from now is going to leave, never part of the invisible church, mm-hmm. never truly converted, never part of the kingdom, even though they made a public profession, even though visibly we would look at them and say, oh yeah, they're a Christian. Yes, they're part of the church. Now, of course, I added in the believers and their children.
Yeah,
okay, and right. So now that doesn't mean if a couple of parents come and they profess Christ, we are now Christians, and they have children, that those children instantly become members of the church. We're talking about baptized believers, right? Or baptized believers and their baptized children.
Yeah,
that's part of the visible church.
Yeah,
and of course we refer to them as non-communicant members.
Right.
Communicant meaning you're taking the Lord's Supper. So we have communicant members, who are those who have been baptized, those who are made a profession, and they are taking communion. Non-communicant are the children of believers, and they're still part of the visible church. Mm-hmm. Now, I was having a discussion with a good friend of mine who's a Reformed Baptist actually yesterday about the same subject, and he's listening to me, and we were, part of our discussion was talking about those who are, call themselves even Presbyterian, but they actually don't believe in the visible, invisible church. This actually happens with New Perspective on Paul, Federalist Vision. They've jettisoned the doctrine of visible, invisible church. And that's why when they don't have communicant, non-communicant members. If a baby is baptized, that baby is just as part of the membership of the church as an adult. And that's why a lot of times they practice paid communion.
Yeah. Wait, are you still talking about a Reformed Baptist?
No, I'm talking about
Federal Vision.
But that was part of what we were talking about.
The context of the discussion.
So I was talking with him about talking about how that by doing away the visible invisible church, that's what leads to that. But it also is so unhelpful when it comes to how we understand the functioning people of God.
Yeah, yeah. So let me just get a couple definitions out here.
Yeah, yeah.
So chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Church, the first two paragraphs define what we're talking about here. And this is really helpful for our distinctions. And this is how Burkhoff talks about it. He has got a section labeled distinctions applied to the church. So that's what we're doing. We're making distinctions. That in some, as Rob just said, in some contexts, they have eschewed making these distinctions and therefore put off, 500 years of good, well, more than that. We've had the confession for that amount of time, but these aren't originated, in 1645. So these things were developed up until that point and then were put into the Westminster Confession of Faith at that time. So the definitions, the language is the Catholic. See, we talk about the Catholic Church. We are a part of the Catholic Church, right? The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. All right. So there's the universality of the invisible church. It is, in another way, it's God's perspective on the church, right? He knows who is and who isn't his own. We don't, right? We don't know that number. He does. And so it's that Catholic, the universal church, invisible, and it consists of the whole number of the elect. Second paragraph. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, that means not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So that gives you the definitions we're working with regard to visible and invisible. Even the visible church, the language is spoken of in universal terms, meaning it is throughout the world. It's not just the OPC. It's not just the PCA. It's not just the Anglican Church. It's not just people in America, right? It's all who profess and their children, the one true religion throughout the world at given times. And notice one true religion. We're not talking Mormonism. We're not talking Jehovah's Witnesses. And we're not talking Islam or, all those types of things are put outside of this category. Mm-hmm. So there'll be probably little debates that you'll have about, what is the true religion. But this is where we have it here as the true religion. And out of which there's ordinarily no possibility of salvation. So it speaks of the importance of it. And when talking about the visible church, I like to bring out, who did Paul write to? Did he just write to this invisible gathering or this invisible ethereal group of people that weren't anywhere, that were just sort of out there. And he hoped that they might hear it. You know, they kind of just throws it out, throws this letter out to no. No, he writes to a group of people that met in Corinth. Mm-hmm. He wrote to a group of people that met in Galatia.
Right.
He wrote to a group of people in Colossae and Ephesus. He wrote to Titus. He wrote to Timothy. He wrote to churches and individuals. He wrote to churches. And some of those churches are identified as having overseers and elders right. and deacons. So you see right there at the beginning, the visible church is those to whom Paul writes, right? But then, so that's, in my mind, that could, there's a priority to that
right.
in the sense of that's what we see, that's what we're working with day in and day out as pastors, elder, as church members, that's what we're working with. And if you're not, you're not really following the biblical pattern. Right. And that goes to people who think, well, I don't need to be a member of a church or a part of a church.
Right.
I just can be Jesus and me all on my own, go to the woods, read my Bible. I'm fine all on my own. And that is completely outside of the scriptural norm. Now, if that's a necessity for one reason or another, and I'm just saying that out of like, that'd be a real oddity. So I don't think it would be necessity. But hey, maybe you're in jail, right? Maybe you're a prisoner. Maybe you're someone criminal who was converted and you can't be a part of a church.
Right.
You might be able to, you don't know it, but you, because we do have churches that in our OPC that have members who are in prison.
Yeah.
So there are ways to get around that even. But the point that I try to make there is that even at the beginning of the church, when Paul is writing to them, there's an organization to churches. There is a visible nature to them. But there's also a theology that runs through that gives us what we call the invisible church, because we know that not everyone who is a member of that church or a professing member of that church stays with that church.
Right.
And they prove themselves to apostatize. And they prove themselves in one way or another. Those who had been with us are no longer with us. That means they were never a part of us, yeah. right? So that gives us the theology of the invisible church. So you get these... this language, visible, invisible, which I know some people are uncomfortable with. John Murray was uncomfortable with this distinction. And you can read about it in his works. But he didn't eschew the idea of it.
Right. The terminology is what he really didn't like. But the doctrine itself...
He did not get rid of the doctrine.
No, he didn't get rid of the doctrine. Going back to something you said a minute ago, this is part of why we spent the time last week talking about the origin of the people of God in the Old Testament and how they're referred to, that the people of God were after, you know, starting with Abraham, were then going to be confined to one nation with some exceptions.
Right.
And they were the visible people of God. The visible church was Israel at the time. And that's why it's so important that the word ecclesia is in the Septuagint, that all these times, 95, 100 times, where it talks about Israel, the assembly, the congregation, the ecclesia,
the ecclesia.
So that word was already associated with the visible people of God when the new covenant comes, and we get the New Testament and the early church. The early ecclesia is the apostolic new covenant version of the ecclesia. Now, how will the people of God look? No longer are they contained within one nation. Mm-hmm. Now they're going to be contained in nations throughout the whole world.
Yeah, right. People groups, right?
Right. So you have the ecclesia in Rome, the ecclesia in Galatia, the ecclesia in Colossae. Mm-hmm. And how we understand, how should these local ecclesias function. Mm-hmm. And we have universal statements about, such as the First Council in Jerusalem, where all the ecclesias send representatives. They discuss how the universal ecclesia is going to function, what they're going to do about Judaizers and following the law of Moses and Gentiles and things like that. But it's a universal for the church, it's a universal,
and it's united.
Yes,
and not that doesn't mean there wasn't problems, but they saw themselves as sort of one. While there is an ecclesia in each congregation in each,
right?
they saw themselves as together, right, in the sense of they're united in their confession, and they have this common guy named Paul who kind of like goes all over. Yep. And if not, if he didn't, you know, wasn't the apostle that started them, and then it was one of his disciples or another disciple of another apostle or something like, yep, that. And so there's this common unity among those churches in how they develop and how they function, as you were saying, and that's their organization. And that, you know, that's another topic of church government, which, mm-hmm, which we would, you know, we would say we see the seeds, if not the biblical principles of biblical Presbyterianism there. Others would say, you know, we see congregationalism there. So you have a different church, you know, and not showing a network of churches, yeah, which we would say that there is that. But anyway, that's another discussion. But we're getting, you know, we're talking about this. You mentioned Israel of old and how it was the church of old, and I would add to that there was no ordinary possibility of salvation, our language from our confession, yeah, outside of Israel,
right?
Because, you know, now you might have had the local other empires during the different reigns who heard of their God, of course, mm-hmm, but they weren't converting in mass or, right, anything like that. And those that did, you know, they would come in and they'd live among the people of, right, God. They'd live among the Israelites, right, if they were God-fearing Gentiles who then became Israelites and went through the process of becoming an Israelite convert of some sort and worshiped, you know, in the temple or tabernacle even before that. So outside of Israel, there was no salvation.
Right.
And I think, you know, we're talking the rest of the world. That was, right, a lot of people. Israel was tiny.
Yeah.
And that's hard for us, I think, sometimes to get around or get through our hearts and minds of, you know, all of Persia, all of India, all of China at the time.
Yeah.
There was a whole new world that we hadn't even, you know, didn't know about at that point, right? Right, there are, right, people living in North America, what we call North America, South America, all at the same time, worshiping false idols. Yeah. There was no salvation for anyone outside of Israel unless God drew them in. Mm-hmm. And that was just through local people, right, around there, you know, Egypt, Edom, Assyria, Babylon, you know, and how many of them came, you know, Moabite, sure, right? The Ruth, the Moabitess, right, right? You had some, but very, very few, mm-hmm, that came to see Yahweh as their God, mm-hmm, as the God of their salvation. But now, I mean, this is the glory of what happens when Jesus comes and Pentecost comes and the church continues to develop. Let's just say that, trying to get away from any of the language that we were talking about earlier, continues to develop. The Old Testament people of God develops and as Christ comes and the gospel goes forward to bring in the Gentiles, and this good news now goes outside of Israel to other nations, other people groups, other languages. Mm-hmm. And man, I mean, I'm not Jewish.
No,
you're not.
No.
And I know very few Jewish Christians. I did know some back in, yeah, Pennsylvania, but we have life in this God, the same God, the God who of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God.
Right.
And we're sons of Abraham. This is just a beautiful thing.
What Burkhoff goes on to talk about the church being militant.
Yeah. Yep. Yep.
And so I'm assuming that that means that we are to take up arms and, yeah, form militias and force, yeah, people to become Christians.
Yeah. And, you know, I don't think we use this language very often anymore because of that.
Yeah.
Because it's misunderstood, right? The church militant, it does have to do with military language, of course, right?
Right.
And Burkhoff does use the language of church militant and then church triumphant, which we might use more often. But church militant has to do with language of holy warfare, or we might call, right, spiritual warfare, because holy warfare even has a bad connotation now because,
sure,
Islam uses it as, right, a holy war against the Crusaders or something. And it's not as though this hasn't been misused.
Oh, yeah, of course.
Right? I mean, yeah, so church militant, what it is referring to is the church that lives on earth now in its spiritual battle against forces of evil, mm-hmm. right? It's Ephesians 6, right? And it's our life on earth now. It's those who are still alive. It's right. The church who's still alive.
It also has a little bit more to do with defense.
Go ahead.
Than necessarily offense.
Okay.
The militant. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, you talked about the Ephesians.
Yes, and the armor.
And the armor. Mm-hmm. That's defensive armor, actually. I mean, you have a sword, you have a shield, but you're standing your ground because if you turn around, your armor is no longer protecting you. And because it's the breastplate and the shield and, you know, the helmet. But it's this is why John Bunyan with Christian mm-hmm. did a great job
yeah.
of him standing against Apollyon mm-hmm. because Christian talks about that where he knows that if he turns around that's where he's most vulnerable. And so he can't turn. He has to face and he has to stand his ground. And that's as Christians, that's what we're to do. And like you were talking about that our spiritual warfare is spiritual.
Yeah.
And so, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual darkness. And that can, spiritual darkness can be manifest within the world in a physical way in that there have been great persecutions against Christians, you know, especially Rome, just, you know, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of Christians at that time being wiped out by Rome. And we've seen that even, you know, as we go on. We talked about the wars with Islam. Sometimes, you know, you've said, you know, I mean, I've studied the Crusades a bit, and there seems to be the first Crusade seems to be, okay, I understand why they were doing that, and maybe they had good motivations. But as the Crusades went on, it became more and more political and just about warfare. And, you know, so in other words, the spiritual forces that we wrestle against can actually manifest themselves to where actually we're physically fighting or
right.
physically being taken away to our death.
Yeah.
But it still is more defensive understanding that.
Yeah. I mean, what we're getting at is that at one time, obviously the world was different than what we live within. And we live in a world where there isn't an empire. I mean, some people call American empire, but there isn't an empire where there's an encroachment on our borders from a group that's another religion, and that religion wants to encroach into and through warfare take over that mm-hmm. empire. I mean, there were things like that going on, right? I mean, you had all of, you know, what is now known as Spain that was almost taken over by Islam, and then there was the kingdoms pushed it back, and it was a Christian kingdom and pushed to get back again. So there's warfare in that regard, and then, you know, then there were crusades to get Jerusalem and the Holy Land and so on. And so that's a political warfare, right? I mean, now there might be spiritual aspects to that, but that's my kingdom is not of this earth. It doesn't go with that, right? I mean, that's not the church doing it. That's a political entity doing that, in my mind, right? And the church is not a political entity. It is a kingdom that does not have borders or boundaries and so on and so forth. And we can't identify directly the church with that kingdom, a kingdom of this world. So the way in which we need to talk about this, the spiritual battle, is that, you know, we are a spirit in the midst of a spiritual battle where we are fighting, and, you know, fighting against sin personally, fighting against sin in the lives of you know, maybe our brothers and sisters in Christ, and helping them with those things, and proclaiming the gospel and sharing that gospel, and Lord willing, people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and you have the building of the kingdom of God through conversions and through people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the warfare that we presently as exiles mm-hmm. are in the midst of. That's why this language of, you know, the church militant can be confusing, right? I mean, it could be the church exilic. But it's It's as the church exists now on earth. And that's to make the distinction with the church not on earth.
Right.
And well, which one is that? That's the triumphant one.
Right. Yeah. Just real quick, the church militant, I think a great picture of what it is you have a Christian in England standing outside an abortion clinic, silently praying.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And is then arrested.
Right, yeah.
That's the church militant. Mm-hmm. And we're starting to see more and more of that in our Christianized world.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that happens. And, you know, that's a okay way to express someone's Christian convictions and mm-hmm. praying for, you know, and there'd be no reason to arrest that woman.
Right. There shouldn't have been.
If there's no power to right. prayer.
Right.
I mean, they're essentially acknowledging there's power to prayer.
Right.
With someone standing there praying. Yeah. I mean, to my knowledge, silently. There was no, like, you know, no words spoken. So,
yeah. And we're starting to see more and more of those kinds of examples.
Yeah. Yeah.
But the church is while we battle during this time, before the return of Christ, the church will continue to battle. But there's also the church triumphant.
Yes. Yeah. And that's the distinction, the second distinction he makes. And he says, you know, the way that Burkhoff puts it is the church in heaven, on the other hand, is the triumphant church in which the sword is exchanged for the palm of victory. That's the language he uses there. And so, you know, sword, take that metaphorically. So
the spiritual sword.
Yeah. There's no more battle for the person at rest in Christ in heaven, and certainly not in glory. But those in the intermediate estate currently in heaven with Christ, as Paul talks about it in Philippians 1, it's better to be with Christ. There's no more battle being done, right? The battle is won. The mm-hmm. battle is they're at rest now. Mm-hmm. And you think of, I'm forgetting the hymn all of a sudden. If I think of it again, I'll bring it up. I'll look at it while you're talking in a moment. But it's one of those hymns with a very victorious, almost battle theme. Mm-hmm. For all the saints, that's what I was thinking of. And whose battle is won, you know, and they find rest in Christ. That's what's being spoken of as the church triumphant. So it's not so much a triumphalism that we've talked about in a negative way, of course, on earth, a living a life of sort of Christian triumphalism. But the church triumphant is that church at rest in heaven. You know, when our brethren are sick and they're on their deathbed, you know, we pray, you know, Lord, give them the rest that they need, from the either the pain or the struggle or the suffering that they've been going through, maybe a, you know, bout of cancer of some sort. And we pray for that time when they'll have rest in Christ, no longer having that suffering now on earth. So mm-hmm. that's what's going on with the language of triumphant.
Yeah, it reminds me again of Hebrews 11.
Yeah, there you go.
With all the saints, you know, standing on the sidelines, cheering us on mm-hmm. as we run the race ourselves. And then we will be among their ranks. We will be with them and we will be cheering on those who are still in the church militant. And of course, someday the consummation comes and the church is complete. The people of God are complete and we are with our Lord and judgment has come and there's a new heavens and new earth. And so the church is forever with the Lord, forever triumphant. Mm-hmm. So
yeah, just one point. Yeah, so last week I mentioned Clowney. But I didn't mention R.B. Kuyper. So okay. R.B. Kuyper has a great book on the church. Mm-hmm. I think it's called The Church.
What is the Church?
I don't think it's is the Church, but it's I forget.
Yeah, I'm not
the Church. Just look up R.B. Kuyper. It's Kuyper. Very short chapters, you know, and relatively short in length, but, you know, bigger than Burkhoff, excuse me. And but it goes through all of these things and all of the various distinctions of the that Burkhoff brings out here, but in much more detail. And he goes into the church government and offices and all that kind of stuff. And it's very useful, very helpful distinctions that are made. And one of them that Burkhoff, we're not going to talk about much, but Burkhoff does as well with these distinctions, is the distinction of an organism and an organization. Or Burkhoff calls it an institution. So we do use that language. We talked about that earlier with regard to the Rome, but we also use that language. And the organization is what I mentioned when I talked about who Paul writes to. And that's, there are pastors, there are apostles, there are deacons and overseers and elders, and that's the organization of the church, the administration of the word and sacraments, the form of government that it might have. That's the organization of the church. The organism is the communal life of believers, the communion we have. We have this wonderful chapter in our confession of faith called, and I think, any of listeners who are Presbyterian have the Westminster Confession of Faith, reread chapter 26. Of the communion of saints. It just is this is getting at the organism of the spiritual union, the communal communion that we have as believers. And it's just short three paragraphs. It's just a really delight to remind us of the fellowship, right? That aspect of the church's life that we have, where sometimes we might get lost in the organization of the church and say, just blah, blah, blah. But no, it's both organism and the organization of the life of the church. It's just a beautiful thing.
So we're talking about institutions, and we do understand that there are certain things that need to be present within a congregation for it to be considered a true church, distinctives. And we look at three, which is the true preaching of the word, the right administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism, the sacraments, and the right administration of church discipline. Mm-hmm. And so if you don't have one of those three, you're not a true church. And I think often debates can be had over, church discipline is probably, I think, church discipline is something that is easy to overlook in a church. It's just, you don't want to discipline people.
Yeah.
And so it's so hard. And we feel that pull.
Yeah, yeah. But faithful exercise of church discipline isn't always what we think of as discipline.
Sure.
We think obviously with children, parents discipline and we then tend to think of the corporal or, slap of a hand, slap of the bum. But that's not the only form of discipline a parent has over his child, right? His or her child. So church discipline is not like always an immediate move to, draw the person in to sit before a session, and the session has a, long, hard talk with them. Sometimes it's a, a pastoral visit that includes a confrontation of behavior or doctrinal thinking, wrong thinking about a particular area of God's, the life of the Christian or whatever. And it can take a form, a very informal form. Mm-hmm. And, usually, when it gets to a more formal form where you're, pulling out your book of church discipline that you might have, and, that's where, things have become a much more serious matter. But church discipline as well, can be very much considered just everything you see in Matthew 18. It's a brother going to another brother saying, sure, hey, I think this is, I'm sorry, man, I didn't mean to offend you. Would you forgive me? Yeah, I forgive you. It's done, right? Yeah. But that's a disciplinary aspect.
It's a disciplinary aspect.
That's not church discipline,
right.
Per se.
Right. It can lead to that, though.
It can lead to that.
If somebody's not listening to you,
of
then
course.
You go and get an elder. And
right. So, the life that you have in that, that back and forth, if a church fosters that kind of behavior and interaction, peacemaker ministries and, they help do this by giving people, a book, the Peacemaker, that helps us understand Matthew 18 in a better way in all sorts of different contexts, in the personal, the interpersonal at larger levels, families and so on. But if a church fosters this peacemaking or a life of reconciliation, so you don't hold grudges and such, then, you know, when someone does go off the rails, it's an obvious, that's the way it's going to, that's has to happen.
Right.
Right. Because the life of the church, you're fostering, you're looking to, foster purity and holiness, a life that, you know, and this isn't legalism.
No,
this isn't legalism. This is fostering a life of godliness, and it's the duty. It's the, of the pastors and elders. And in some senses, even deacons, to help people mm-hmm. in godliness or holiness and living their life according to the way God wants them to live their lives. And yeah. that's, at the very broadest sense, that's done through the ministry of the word, right?
Right.
On the Lord's Day. And so there's an aspect of discipline or counsel sure. even yeah. that comes through then. There's an aspect of church government and administration, discipline even. We call this, you know, administrative discipline, and of when you dismiss a member to another church, even if it's via transfer, sure. Or when you receive a member by a profession of faith or reaffirmation of faith, that's an aspect of what it's our, in our context is called administrative discipline. It's an administrative thing, but it's,
yeah,
it's a governing body.
When I first came into the OP,
yeah.
20 some odd years ago, it was announced from the pulpit that so and so had been transferred according to the Book of Church Discipline.
Yeah.
And I'm like, yep.
Book of Discipline.
And I was like, what?
What happened?
They were disciplined? I mean, I just, you know, yeah. and then I had to have it explained to me exactly yeah. what that meant. And it still was odd. It still is actually a little bit the idea that like transfers are handled according to the Book of Discipline.
Right, it's right. Like, yeah, and I think some people outside of our circles find it weird or odd. Yeah. But you know, all it is, and this very simple rundown here, a group of churches have agreed of how mm-hmm. members will move from one place to another.
Right, right.
And so we do it in a particular way because we've all agreed to do it that right. way. It could it be done another way? Yeah, but we found that this is a very useful way to do it. Yeah. And it provides for, there's a, you know, language of jurisdiction sounds awfully weird as well, but there's a members are responsible yeah. to a session, to the governing body right. and to the whole church. And that governing body, that session, elders and pastors, are responsible for those people that have given themselves to yeah. that church. And so there's a responsibility one to another. That is very real. And we call it, you know, we have a jurisdiction over the people. They're in our jurisdiction, so to speak. And so they're responsible to us. We're responsible to them. Yeah. And, but what is that church that fosters a unity? It fosters a love for each other, a responsibility toward each other, a desire for their purity and godliness and theirs for each other. You know, church discipline in the end is to, you know, glorify God and maintain that name of Jesus Christ and the honor of Jesus Christ among the body of believers, for the church's purity, as we've already said, and for the reconciliation of that individual
yeah.
From their a particular wayward right. way to bring them back. Now, sometimes that's very easy.
Yeah,
you went, you know, but did you see what you did? You know right. that you know. Oh no, I didn't. Or really? Help me understand that. Okay. Oh yeah.
Right.
But other times there's an entrenched, yeah. you know, rebellion.
Right. And it's not even so much, well, I mean, we want to see people come back. We want to see people, who are perhaps, in unrepentant sin, repent and be restored to the church. But it's also a protection of other members of the church.
Yeah. Especially with false doctrine or life, you know. If they so yeah. think about it this way: when your children see their yeah. sibling do something and get away with it,
right?
Well, they're going to want to do it, or right. or you exactly. know, a neighborhood kid. Why can't I do that? Well, you live in that house, you can do it. But right. you know, if someone in your church commits adultery and yeah. nothing happens, there's no interaction with the elders. There's right. nothing going on behind the scenes, even. Well, why I should, you know, it fosters an idea of that there's a looseness or a laxity to the Christian life that that is an ungodly way of thinking, and
if the leadership in that church is not dealing with it, if there is no discipline actually happening, then what we're saying is that that church really can't be considered a true church, a congregation. They're not a true congregation, not a faithful congregation.
Yeah.
And we, you know, you pray that, you know, that it, they repent of their lacks of discipline and actually become biblical. But we also have to be careful that, that there are churches where sessions, or I shouldn't say churches, there are times within sessional discipline where everyone in the church has no idea that there's some sort of discipline happening with a member.
Right. Right.
Which, and that's what we try to do. We don't, this is not, this is, this is a discipline for a certain member. We're not trying to broadcast it to everyone.
Now, certain things need to be brought to the attention of the congregation in time, sometimes sooner, later. But sometimes not everyone, no one else needs to know about it. And that's the burden of being a church officer, an elder, a pastor, and that's to carry those things on your shoulders so that the people, the rest of the people, don't have to. Now, you obviously give that to the Lord as well, but that's part of the work of the shepherd, and that's to carry, in some sense, Jesus does this for us, of course, but in some sense, the burdens of the congregation upon you, in your prayers for them, in your care for them, and sometimes in the muck that you get into, because we as Christian people live really messy lives at times.
Yeah.
And sometimes that's something that the elders and deacons, or elders and pastors, sometimes deacons even, have to get involved with.
Yeah. Well, we have such a great example in Scripture of church discipline in Corinth.
Yeah.
And the great example is, here you have somebody in the church who is having an affair with his stepmother, mother-in-law, relative. And it's not being dealt with. There's no discipline. And, you know, just think about that, it was known. Mm-hmm. It seems to have been something that the man was boasting about. That look at my freedom. And then, of course, the discipline, that church is disciplined by Paul, and church discipline happens. But then the example we're given is that the church discipline happened, and it went to the opposite side, where there was no restoration happening. So this man repented. Church discipline happened, and the man repented, which is, you know, praise the Lord, and he wasn't being restored, which is always the goal of church discipline. And so Paul had to step in again and tell them to restore the man.
Yeah.
And so we're given both sides of bad church discipline or lack of it.
So, I mean, we kind of jumped directly from talking about with the marks of the church to church discipline. And that's not to neglect, of course, the right preaching of the true preaching of the Word of God, or the right administration of the sacraments. But I do think we, you know, those, at least in our context, we tend to know what that looks like. At least we want the whole counsel of God to be preached. We want preaching to be faithful to the Word, and to understand the Word as the true inspired Word of God, and to be accessible and understood. And we want there to be a right administration of the sacraments. And I'm sure that's something of a debated question, of what that looks like. I think it's helpful the way that Burkhoff puts it, and that simply is that the sacraments cannot be divorced from the Word of God. You know, and he's in this chapter, he does a lot of contrasting with Rome. You don't need the Word of God for the sacraments in Rome, right? It just simply does not have to be present. Right. But in Protestant circles and Reformed and Presbyterian circles, right, the way that the sacraments are to be administered is with the Word of God proclaimed and preached, administered by a duly ordained minister, or lawful ministers, that's how he puts it, lawful, and in accordance with the divine institution, and only to believers and to their seed. right? So in our context, that would be believers and their children. So children receive the sacrament of baptism. Children of believers receive the sacrament of baptism. Adults who have never been baptized before, who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, they receive baptism. The sacraments, the Lord's Supper would be for those who have professed faith in Lord Jesus Christ and have been baptized and are members in good standing of a Bible-believing church. You know, it's sad that we have to put that last caveat in there, but that's just the way it is now, right? Because there are churches that claim the name of Christ that do not faithfully preach the word of God and do not faithfully carry out the exercise of church discipline. You know, where there are things that went on in Corinth that just are, you know, all the time in these other churches that claim the name of Christ, but there is so much heterodoxy, false teaching. There is so much ungodliness by way of their life that Paul would just be like, ah, you know, I mean, I'm afraid he would call them synagogues of Satan, right? And I'm not making that assessment here. I'm just going by the, you know, God's assessment through his word. So those are the things that make up, you know, the marks of the true church. And so, like, you know, when I'm talking to the high schoolers in our church or kids that are coming to profess their faith, you know, hey, when you head off to college, you know, you're looking for a church, you know, look at these things. These are the things that you want to look for. You know, if you don't have, you know, a church that you're familiar with nearby. There are other things that Burkhoff talks about with regard to the nature of the church. You know, I think this gives us a good summary of the church. Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Again, you can find us at reformedforum.org. Go check that website out and all the wonderful resources, not only the Sunday school materials that you'll find there, but also the videos, the classes, the podcasts. You know, you listen to ours, you listen to Crisis Center, Proclaiming Christ as well. So great resources there for you. And you can also check out the congregation that Rob and I serve at westminsteropc.org. as well as other OPC congregations in the Chicagoland area at chicagoreformed.org. Hey, Rob, what are we doing next?
Next, we're going to talk about the government and power of the church.
All right. Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us at another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.